Pleased to have Brother Luke and his lovely family with us from Whitestone, and we look to him now for words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Salam Sobekir. It's lovely to be with you here once again and to share fellowship together. And I'd like to start our thoughts this morning by going back to our first reading. Not immediately, actually. We're going to go somewhere else first. But we're reading, aren't we, from the book of Ezra at the moment. And we've read today about Ezra himself. As of yesterday, Ezra came into the reading some 60 or so years on from the first section of the book, which is all about Zerubbabel, who led the first wave of captives back to the land, of course, to set up, lead the rebuilding of the temple. And now we see Ezra continuing the work by taking further waves of captives back to inhabit the land once more. We're going to come to Ezra shortly, but I'd like us to go further back than that to begin with, back to the time of the original temple preparations in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Just to kind of set the scene and remind ourselves of what the original temple had been like, and to sort of imagine, therefore, the attempts to rebuild it and to resettle there, and the aims associated with that, perhaps. So 1 Chronicles 22, we find the mandate that David gives to Solomon in building the original temple. We can pick up at verse 5. David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So that was the vision, wasn't it? That this temple was going to be amazingly magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout the whole world. And it certainly lived up to that reputation, didn't it? It attracted interest from all over the world. We think of the Queen of Sheba, who came to see it, to see for herself what she had heard about in advance. And then as we go on a few chapters to chapter 29, we find David preparing temple materials to prepare Solomon for the work. David, of course, was not allowed to build the temple himself, but he wanted to do everything that he could to allow Solomon to hit the ground running. And we pick up at the start of chapter 29, David saying to the congregation, "Solomon, my son, who God alone has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, brass, iron, wood, so on, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistering stones of diverse colors, all manner of precious stones, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of silver, to overlay the walls of the houses with it, with all the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" So there's a long list there, isn't there, of all the materials that God, that David prepared for the temple. And included in that was something that he gave out of his own pocket, that he supplied out of his own sort of personal bank account, if you like. And by today's valuations, just the gold alone would have been over £2 billion worth. So that's a pretty decent contribution, isn't it, that he made out of his own pocket. And if we would go on to read the subsequent verses, we read that he pulled together even more by getting the people to bring and contribute themselves as well. And we notice in verse 3 that phrase, "proper good," "I have of mine own proper good." That's the phrase that's elsewhere translated as peculiar treasure. It's not the usual word for treasure. In fact, it's almost exclusively used to refer to God's people. We don't need to turn there, but I'm sure we can think of Exodus 19. "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was what God said of his people Israel, wasn't it? And that's that same phrase there as we have here as proper good. And so what we're perhaps seeing here in the early stages of the temple preparations is an association being made between the physical temple and the spiritual temple, the building and the people. So having pulled all of this amazing variety and value of materials together, how did it go on to be used? Well, let's go on again to 2 Chronicles this time and chapter 3. When we read at the beginning that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Now we pick up in verse 3. These are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits. The porch was in the front of the house, the length according to the breadth 20 cubits. The height was 120, and he overlaid it within with pure gold. So here we have this porch that's constructed and overlaid with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold and set thereon palms and tree and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Harvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubim on the walls. So here we have this gold being kind of melted down and put to use, and precious stones and so on appearing across, overlaying all of the walls here of the temple. And then it goes on, if we were to pick our way to the chapter, verse 10, we've got 2 cherubim that were made and overlaid with gold. On to chapter 4, we've got the altar of brass. We've then got the molten sea in verse 2. We've got verse 6, the 10 lavers that were created. And then verse 7, the 10 candlesticks. So here we have the materials being used to produce the physical structure and overlaying it, and then the furniture that went inside it. And when we sort of picture the temple or you know, see an artist's impression, I don't know about you, but it's kind of, you will picture a magnificent scene, won't you? This great structure that's got all this precious metal and gold and reflective and so on and so forth. These grand scenes of walls and altars and so on. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because as we go on to verse 8, there's more. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold or bowls of gold. And then verse 11, Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. And again, verse 16, the pots also, the shovels and the flesh hooks and all their instruments, did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. So being really clear here that these pots and pans and things were made from the same precious metals that had been supplied. And in fact, it says verse 18, thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. So there's a large number here of vessels and, I think articles was the word that we had read when we read from Ezra, that were created in the pursuit of building the temple. And we're told, aren't we, that verse 19, Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereon the showbread was set, down to verse 21, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs made to ye of gold, that perfect gold, and the snuffers, and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. So here again, we've got all these vessels, these instruments being created of pure gold. So all of this precious material is being used, not just for the big, impressive structural parts or the key pieces of furniture, but also for a vast array of pots and pans and such things. When we think about it, for all of the importance and the magnificence of that main temple furniture, it was of limited use, wasn't it, without an array of vessels and instruments to go with it. If we were to just flick back to Numbers chapter 7, we'll be back in, you can just turn straight there, Numbers chapter 7. We have, don't we, this is at the time of the tabernacle, but the same principles apply. We have in Numbers chapter 7, one of those lovely passages of scripture where you sort of feel like you're reading the same 5 or 6 verses a dozen times, and that's because you pretty much are. We have here, don't we, the offerings of each tribe at the dedication of the tabernacle. And if we just pick up in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 78, just taking day 12 of this series of offerings. On the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali, offered. His offering was one silver charger, the weight whereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels, full of incense, and then goes on to list some animals. And if we go down to verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. This is the conclusion of the 12 days of offerings. In the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel, 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons are 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. So what we see here is that these spoons and these bowls, they were critical, weren't they, to enable effective offerings. They couldn't physically bring the incense without a spoon or a container to bring it in. And the offerings that took place on the altar couldn't happen without the various vessels to, you know, move the blood and pour out the incense and so on. They're absolutely integral in order for these offerings to actually be effective. And so we have, don't we, at this point, an exhortation, don't we, to us all, that we don't have to be an impressive structure of great magnificence in order to be of value in the house of God. We may be tempted to look at others and to perceive them as talented or as dedicated or as extremely faithful and feel that we pale by comparison. But actually what we're seeing here is a simple spoon is just as important as a fine bullock or a magnificent altar to facilitating effective worship. Temple or indeed tabernacle worship just couldn't operate without any of its vessels. Well, let's go forward in time to back to the time of the captivity. And then this time let's go to Jeremiah 52, where we find the point at which the children of Israel were taken, or Judah, were taken out of their land, taken captive in the first instance. And in Jeremiah chapter 52, right at the end of the book of Jeremiah, right at the end of the kingdom of Judah. And we read in Jeremiah 52 and verse 12, verse 12 tells us that the timing at which Nebuchadnezzar came to take them away into Babylon. Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord. Let's go down to verse 15. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. Okay, so we're reading here that the people are taken away out of the land by the captain here. Also, verse 17, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. So they take these big, expensive pieces of furniture, they break them down, and they take them off. Then verse 18, the cauldrons also, the shovels, the snuffers, the bowls and the spoons, all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away, and the basins and the fire pans and the bowls and the cauldrons and the candlesticks and the spoons and the cups, that which was of gold in gold and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. So as well as the people being taken away into captivity, the temple was looted and everything was taken from it as well. What's really interesting, if we now go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where we have essentially the parallel record here, we read again of Nebuchadnezzar carrying away the people captive. And of course, there were a number of waves, weren't there? They weren't all taken in one go. Nebuchadnezzar came on multiple occasions and took the people away. If we just look at 2 Chronicles 36, let's read verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So that was what he did the first time he came up. And then verse 10, when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him, this is Jehoiakim, to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, made Zedekiah his brother king. That's another wave. If you go down to verse 18, he's come back again. And this time on this wave, verse 18, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. So each time a load of people were taken away, so too were vessels. And notice how each time it's the vessels of the house of the Lord, isn't it? Very specific. In fact, verse 19, they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So the goodly vessels of the palaces were destroyed, they were burnt. It was just the vessels of the house of the Lord that were taken away with the people. So we've got this association being made, haven't we, between the people of God and the vessels of his house. We won't turn there, but if we were to look at Daniel chapter 1, we read about Daniel and his friends, and they are compared to vessels there, because the same words are used to describe Daniel and his friends being taken out of Jerusalem and into Babylon and into the house of Nebuchadnezzar, and the vessels being described in the same language. And we get the idea, don't we, that the vessels of the temple are being used as a symbol of God's people. And this brings us back to Ezra, which we should have open in front of us, because, of course, it follows straight on from 2 Chronicles. And as we know, at the start of this time period, at the end of the 70 years, Cyrus allows the Jews to start returning home under the hand of Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel. If we pick up in Ezra 1 verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, so we have this charge here, don't we, to go back and build the house. And then says verse 4, whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus calls upon the Jews' neighbors to offer gold and silver materials to assist with the rebuilding of the temple. Because remember, the original kind of gold that was ripped off the walls, it was all broken down, it had all been lost. And so they needed a fresh supply of gold and silver to rebuild the temple. But verse 7, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, so silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So whilst they needed a fresh supply of materials for the rebuilding process, here the very vessels of the house of the Lord had been kept in accurate detail, numbered by the treasurer in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, and were returning with the people back to Jerusalem. So again, vessels and people going hand in hand, quite literally. And our reading from today, in fact, we go back to yesterday, we have a later wave of captives returning under Ezra, don't we? And if we pick up in yesterday's reading, chapter 7, we've got Artaxerxes in verse 12, making a decree, verse 13, that all they of the people of Israel, which are minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem, go with Ezra. And then we pick up verse 15, to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon. So that verse 17, they could buy speedily bullocks, rams, lambs, meat offerings, drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. So he here is letting them go back with all the silver and gold they can find to help and to use how they see fit. Then verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. So whilst they were taking money to buy things once they got there, these vessels were traveling with them specifically. They were taking them with them to deliver to Jerusalem. So again, it's the same principle. Every time we see a wave of people, we see vessels going with them. And when we think about this, it's remarkable, isn't it? That the stones, the walls, even the Ark of the Covenant, they were long gone. No mention of those here whatsoever. But the basins, the knives, the chargers, they had been preserved. Isn't that remarkable? We describe, don't we, the household of Christ as living stones that are fitly framed together. But actually, in some senses, aren't these vessels a better symbol than stones to describe the people of God? It's very hard to imagine the Queen of Sheba came to see the spoons. One suspects that wasn't what caused her to make that journey. But the stones were cast down. They were destroyed when the temple was burnt, whereas the vessels were carried away and preserved, the faithful remnant. Of course, this wasn't down to chance, was it? This wasn't just a greedy despot ruler taking what he could to put in his own pocket. Chances are, in his own mind, that's exactly what it was. But we know the hand of God was at work. And if we go back to Jeremiah and to chapter 27, we find that this was prophesied in advance. Jeremiah 27 and verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, the sea, the bases, the residue of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. And there it is in black and white, the distinction between the pillars and the sea and the bases. These things were destroyed, but the vessels were to be taken away and kept there until the specific day that they were to return with his people. And isn't that a wonderful thought? These vessels, they were kept numbered, they were hidden away, and they were preserved by God, by our God, throughout this 70-year period. And when we think of the association with his people, there's a wonderful source of exhortation there, isn't there? Let's just have a look back in Ezra, sorry, one more time, and now coming to today's reading, just to really cement this connection and to give ourselves that appreciation of the vessels representing us as the people of God. Because in today's reading, we've read, haven't we, with apologies for the names that we had to contend with, it's been useful to read because we have the description of the this wave of returning captives under Ezra. And if we just pick up at verse 24, Ezra separated 12 of the chief of the priests. Verse 25, weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and two vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also. The silver and the gold, on the other hand, well, they were a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. So here we go. These vessels, they're holy, they're special, just like you are. The link has been made there again for us, hasn't it? And just one final point in verse 33, when these vessels on the fourth day were weighed in the house of our God, verse 34, by number and by weight of every one, all the weight was written at that time. Again, there's that record. Every little detail captured, nothing going missing, everything preserved. And so surely the exhortation here for us brothers and sisters is that our value to God is not in how magnificent we look, how much we impress others, or our intrinsic worth. But as vessels in his house, it's our usefulness. It's how we practically contribute to the work of God's house. I noticed that wasn't by my choice, we're going to sing hymn 349 shortly. And verse 4 of that is really apt. The useful, not the great, the thing that never dies, the silent toil that is not lost, set these before thine eyes. Isn't this what we learn, brothers and sisters, from these vessels? It's not about the magnificent. It's not about the great. It's how we can just quietly be useful in our work for our Father. So let's just take a couple of moments to think about vessels themselves, instruments, articles, whatever we want to call them. It's quite a flexible term, actually. It's used in a few ways: armor, tool, weapon. It means something that's been prepared, any apparatus, any utensil, any instrument, so on. It's even used as the word stuff or thing. It's a very, very general term. And it's from a root word that means to complete or to accomplish or to bring to an end. And doesn't this really build on this principle for us further, brothers and sisters, in terms of our lives today? Because if we are these vessels kept preserved and on record by our Father, then it brings with it some considerations for how we live our lives, doesn't it? It highlights that there is a work to do. There is a task to complete, because we're not talking about ornaments to have on the shelf, are we? We're talking about items to be used constructively. We can't just sit back and wait. That makes us a stone, which will be cast aside. Instead, we need to focus on action. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. If we were to accomplish any work, we need to have been prepared, don't we? The gold, the silver, the brass, that all needed melting down and casting into the shape of a spoon or a bowl. And sometimes that work might be undone and need redoing. We won't turn there, but we read about Hezekiah, how he actually had to, remember all the contents of the house of the Lord had been sort of cast away, and he had under the King Ahaz, and Hezekiah had to bring it all back and re-prepare it and recast it. And we know, don't we, that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told that the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are his. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So we can be vessels of different types. Not all vessels are useful, are they? We have to make sure we've been prepared and cast into the shape and material of a vessel that can be useful in effective offering to our Lord. Notice in that verse as well, the Lord knows those who are his. All these things are written down, and none of us will be forgotten if we are numbered amongst the vessels of his house. And finally, the work or utility of a vessel can be varied, can't it? It's a generic term, but we wouldn't use the same vessel in every situation, would we? We wouldn't take a spoon into battle. That would be an ineffective choice. But they all have the same common process, don't they, of taking raw material, of working it, and of crafting it into a useful item. And if it isn't useful, then it needs melting down and reforming into something else, because a useless vessel is of no value. Think about how the tabernacle vessels, well, they started out life as gold and silver that was taken from the Egyptians. So in order for this to be meaningful for us, we have to be malleable, don't we? We have to be flexible, ready to adapt to the work at hand if needed. Think of the potter and the clay. Thou, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou our potter, we are all the work of thy hand. We talk a lot, don't we, about Solomon's temple. We talk a bit about Herod's temple. We don't talk so much about Cyrus's temple, but yet that's exactly how it's described in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Because we read, didn't we? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that same point is made in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 36, which is the previous chapter. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Bearing in mind, these are the closing words of the entire Jewish scriptures, aren't they? This being the last book of the Tanakh. It's interesting that it was his charge, not Zerubbabel's charge. God's people rebuilt the temple and they restored the vessels to use, but they were dependent upon a king in a far-off land who had been anointed by God for the purpose. Despite the abuses they had suffered, the vessels of the temple came through unscathed, didn't they? And they were able to once again properly perform their intended tasks. Now, of course, it was short-lived, wasn't it? Because the law couldn't save Israel, as we know. The Jews fell away once again, and we know how things unfolded. But we come now, don't we, to remember the antitypical Cyrus, who is able to achieve what neither Cyrus, Solomon, nor Moses could, building a house for God that will stand forever. He is our king who is far off, but it is his charge that we are called upon to bring to life. It's not something that we can achieve without his prior contribution. And so as we come to reflect now on his sacrifice, let us consider the type of Eliakim in Isaiah chapter 22. Reading from Isaiah 22 and verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Word spoken, of course, of Christ in the letter to Philadelphia in Revelation. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Christ coming through strongly here, isn't he? He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. What is that glory? What is hung upon him? The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. Isn't this a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters? Each of us, as small and seemingly insignificant, yet critically useful vessels, hanging with Christ upon the nails of the cross. Here we see what it means to be crucified with Christ. He is taking the strain for us, holding us up, alleviating the weight on our shoulders. And this is where the true glory of his Father's house is found. So the onus is on all of us, brothers and sisters, to ensure that we are vessels of honor, cleansed and purged. And where this might not be the case, we all sin. We have an opportunity now, don't we, to cleanse ourselves afresh in his blood. So may we echo that refrain of Cyrus as we conclude. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up and build the house of the Lord God of Israel.
Well, we thank